Well, thank you very much, Danny. That I just realized he wrote, produced, sang it. That was pretty impressive. Thank you again very much. Well, brethren, aloha. That's pretty weak. I wanted to do a very quick, if I may, very quickly, a plug for the teen and young adult Bible study. I'm giving the teen study, and it's over either in or near the jail, is what they told me. Near the post office, there's a jail there, so it's over there somewhere. Dr. Berendt will be giving the young adult Bible study. I have a provisional title here of his Bible study. It is Surgical Procedures in the Kingdom Without Anesthesia. If you're not going to laugh at that, this is going to be a rough message. Well, I want to wish everyone a happy Tabernacles. As you can already tell, we have a sub-theme, as it were, to many of the messages, and that, believe it or not, is grandchildren. And we've heard that referenced many, many times. I'm now in those ranks. My single grandchild, my granddaughter, is here. She's a little over 1 year old. And I remember I was holding her recently up in the air, and she's a beautiful young lady, just like all of your grandchildren are. And I looked at my son, and I said, "Now I remember the reason we had you. It was to get her." But grandchildren are indeed very, very special. And this is indeed the Feast of Tabernacles. If you're going to tabernacle somewhere, this is the place to tabernacle, isn't it? Hawaii is a very special place for us. My wife and I, Becky, we came to Hawaii many, many years ago. In fact, my wife used to live on Oahu. How many of you have ever been to Oahu? Oahu, as many of you may know, it's thought to be, the translation, the gathering place. Oahu, really, to the locals, is a place where haoles go to fall off boat in Mai Tai cruises. She used to live there, and we had, after we were married, had gone to Europe, and I wanted to go back to Europe. We were young, and we just went through the youth hostels. She said, "Let's go to Hawaii, honey. Let's go to Hawaii." And I said, "Becky, Hawaii is for retired people and newlyweds. I don't want to go to Hawaii." She said under her breath, "I married a crazy haole. He doesn't understand." Well, she finally talked me into going, and I think my mouth dropped open. I was unable to speak. It was such a beautiful place. We went back 6 times in a very, very short number of years. But it's been many years since we've been here in Maui. But let me ask you, what's a tabernacle? Is it a verb? Is it a noun? The answer is yes, it's both. Today what I'd like to do is discuss with you the historical development of tabernacles, its concepts, and its objectives, with the ultimate objective, and we heard it in the opening prayer, we heard it in the music that we heard sang to us, in one of the hymns we sang to God, it is access to God. Mr. Tuck, in the opening prayer, indeed mentioned it is about access to God. And so, realizing I'm standing between you and blue skies and the beach, I'm going to be highly focused, and we're going to move rapidly. We're going on a trip. I'd like you, if you would, to think about the entire panoply of Scripture. You've heard Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I counted 18 books already that have been referenced in the short number of messages we've had. Mr. McMaster and I have something in common. He and I had careers that had nothing to do with the current career that we have. He and I are both in financial markets. I'm not sure we picked the best time to do that, but my original background was associated with chemistry. Now, the difference between chemistry and finance, they're both formulas and lots of numbers. The difference is God governs chemical processes. He is in utter control of anything chemical or physical, those chemical processes. But man governs finances. He thinks he understands patterns. And so in chemistry, one of the things we look for, especially analytical chemistry, are patterns. Things that repeat over and over and over again that show us something. That is how research and development is done. So that's the difference. I'm excited to give you a presentation on this subject because in the study of tabernacles, the word, the concept, there is a developing pattern throughout God's word. And in fact, the study of the subject of tabernacles and as it relates to the Feast of Tabernacles is growing in academia at a prodigious rate. The literature and research is growing. If you do any type of raw Google search on the Feast of Tabernacles and the word tabernacle, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of hits. The church itself is deepening, not changing its understanding of the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's go back in history. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1, Israel affirms the covenant. Read with me. Verse 1, "Now he," God, "said to Moses, come up to the eternal, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the eternal, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the eternal and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the eternal has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the eternal. Only Moses was to meet with God. And this is a common recurrent theme from Genesis to this point in Exodus. All the way from Adam to Abraham and Noah, the patriarchs, it was one on one. And even then, they did not see God face to face. They saw only representations. God deals with men one on one in voice and in vision. So it's at a great distance. They heard, they may have saw in an apparition, but never directly face to face. In verse 9, it says, "Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw God of Israel, and there was under his feet," so they saw something that looked like feet, "as it were paved work of sapphire stone." And also in verse 11, "but on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand." So they saw God, and they ate and drank, but only in vision. Now this is an experienced group of people. We heard it mentioned yesterday. I read the biographies of many of the speakers, and the average is 38 to 40 years in the church and ministry. You too, for you to be here in Maui on a Friday in this theater, the Feast of Tabernacles, you either are completely and utterly lost and don't know where you are, or you're here for a very specific reason. This is a seasoned and a biblically knowledgeable group. I'm going to take that for granted. If you are a visitor and new to us, you are most welcome, and any of the elders or ministers would be glad to explain to you in more depth of what we believe. We're going to go through this very quickly, and we're going to ask you to access the vast knowledge that all of us have from all the years, whether it be new in the church or decades in the church, and understand. And so we understand this relationship is at a distance between man and between God. So let's continue. They see a form. They see not much else. And it says, they saw God and ate and drank. Now that's an interesting analogy. That's what we would call table fellowship. In verse 13, he goes on, "And Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." We sang about that in one of the hymns. "And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain." Moses. "Now the glory of the Eternal rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Eternal was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud, up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I want you to picture in your mind's eye what that must have looked like. One man ascending up into the mountain of God to meet with God. And we know what happened there. God comes down in this cloud. It's called the Shekinah, the glory of God. It's God's presence. And everywhere we see this throughout the Old and New Testaments, there is a cloud involved. And God descends on the mountain to meet with Moses. God dwells on the mountain. God is moving. And then a change occurs in Exodus chapter 25, and it is a monumental change. In all the Bible, No verses like these occur. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall make my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold and silver, bronze, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the oil of anointing, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate." Ephod, breastplate. All of this is fairly new. He then says, verse 8, this unbelievable sentence: "And let me make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you that is in the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so that is how you will make it." What were these offerings for? They were for a sanctuary for God to dwell. The words are critical here. The word sanctuary, machadesh, it means a holy place, a holy dwelling. That's where we get the word, if you've heard, kodesh, the holy thing, Rosh Chodesh, very holy. "That he may dwell," and tabernacle, verse 9, it is the word miskan. It is the most common used word in Hebrew for tabernacle. Its root in the Greek, its Greek relation is the word skene, which we will hear about later as we move into the New Testament. If you were to open up the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, you would see this word skene, tabernacle. In the last part of verse 9, it is a pattern. It's made from a pattern or a model of what? Well, we know from the book of Hebrews, you know, because you know your New Testament, it was a pattern of what was in heaven. "You will create for me on earth something similar that will mirror where I dwell in heaven." We see of that sanctuary in the heavens where God lives, he recreates it in type on the earth. We also see that God again is moving. He wishes to no longer speak to individuals only in vision and voice, but he will have a dwelling, a holy place, patterned after his home in heaven. And he will have a tabernacle with altars called the Tent of Meeting. And deep inside that Tent of Meeting, we know very well from the Day of Atonement, is the Holy of Holies. So he has moved, God has, one step closer to mankind, to be with mankind, to be accessible to mankind. It is indeed a monumental occurrence when a God, the God, will descend from time to time and dwell with man. And we observe one of those days, the Day of Atonement. God descends in a cloud into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, on the Day of Atonement. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. It is not my usual practice to move from book to book. I usually like to stay in a book and analyze it, tear it apart, and read what we call inside or in situ. But this subject will not allow that. It is too vast. And so I picked a few key verses of remembrance. So in Leviticus chapter 23, we've already heard it read. In verse 33, toward the end, there is more spoken about in the Feast of Tabernacles in this section than any other feast. In fact, it is a repetitive set of verses for tabernacles. He says in verse 33, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month,'" yesterday, "'shall be the Feast of Tabernacles.'" It's that same word, skene, "for 7 days to the eternal." It talks about a holy convocation, which we observed. And then in verse 42, turn there with me. In same chapter, verse 42, it says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal, your God." And so the original Levitical understanding of the observance of the days of tabernacles were the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. The first reason, therefore, that we keep these days, just as in Passover, is to look back on the historical event of the Exodus and the wandering. That is one of the reasons that we keep this festival of booths, the huts, the tabernacles, the temporary dwellings, as Israel did in the desert. And so did God. God was in this temporary dwelling. God would lead them through the wilderness for 40 years, through their disobedience, by the fire and the cloud. When it stopped, they stopped. When it moved, they moved. For 40 years, round and round in the wilderness, as a punishment. I gotta tell you, every once in a while when I read this, they wandered for 40 years in the same general area. Seriously, wouldn't you think, after at least the third or fourth year, Shlomo, yeah, haven't we passed this mountain once before? Maybe twice before? Are we going in circles? Nah, just keep moving. They never went to the east. They never went to the west for very long. They just went around and around in circles. The cloud's moving. Pick up your stuff. We're moving. That is a message in and of itself. And I'm wondering sometimes if it isn't a parallel in modern times. God would lead them round and round, and they dwelled in tents. They then enter the promised land. They settle. And 200 to 400 years later, Solomon, during his time, a physical tabernacle is built for God. No tent, no temporary structure, the finest of materials. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we're only going to read a very brief section here. It says, "And so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Eternal was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, all the furnishings, and put them in the treasures of the house of God." This is the Solomonic tabernacle. "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal up from the city of David, which is Zion." I want you to remember this, that the Ark of the Covenant is being moved into Solomon's temple. "Therefore," verse 34, "all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month." Guess when he dedicated the temple? There's a feast of dedication, and we believe that it was the Feast of Tabernacles, that he dedicated the tabernacle. And so it's important to understand that this concept of the dwelling of God, in verse 13 and 14, accompanies a cloud again. Verse 13, same chapter. If John can find it. There we go. Verse 13, "Indeed it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Eternal, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Eternal, saying, He is good, His mercy endures forever, that the house," this tabernacle, this temple, "the house of the Eternal was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Eternal filled the house of God." Once again, God was dwelling with man, this time in a permanent structure, a beautiful structure. Paul talks about it, or the writer of Hebrews talks about it. We will not turn there, but he talks about it, if you remember. He says, we know of how it was built, but we can't speak too much of it because it no longer exists. But the cloud was there, and God had returned again, dwelling with his people. Again, through sin and disobedience, Solomon's temple was destroyed in the siege of Jerusalem in 586-587 BC by Nebuchadnezzar's army. What was known as the Beth Hamidash, the temple or the house of holiness, the dwelling of holiness, was gone. Its treasure was looted, the ark was removed, demolished, the people were scattered, and many were slaves of Babylon. For 70 years there was no temple, no tabernacle, no dwelling place on earth for God. And in 521 BC, the second temple by Zerubbabel and the Israelites, when they returned to Jerusalem from exile, they rebuilt the temple, known as the second temple. Herod, in around 50 BC, rebuilt or refurnished the Herodian temple. The problem with the second temple was the ark was gone. It was never to return, never to be found, aside from what Hollywood thinks. We don't know where it is. The rabbinic writings of the time claim that God's presence had left the temple long before. God had left. He was not there. Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, speaks only in vision, also claimed that God's presence left the temple. But less than 50 years later, Herod's rebuilt temple, God was developing his plan again of tabernacling with people. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1, where we move to the New Testament. In John chapter 1, we have a fascinating set of verses. We know these words well. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We know that that Word is Jesus Christ, the walking, talking, fleshly version of God in the flesh. And then it says something unbelievably interesting. In verse 14, same chapter, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If you were to read it in the Greek, the word dwelt there is the word eskosen, which root word again is this word skene, the cognate of the root for the word tabernacle. And so we can say that God in the flesh through Jesus Christ now tabernacles again with man. But this is completely different. There is no temple connected here. It is the walking Jesus Christ who comes to earth physically. Jesus was housed in a fleshly, temporary tabernacle. He came, as we well know, to sacrifice himself as a perfect sacrifice. But more, God was in a tabernacle made of flesh, so that this flesh, could be saved. So God's plan was indeed one step closer. And you can see this progressive development that God uses in his plan, viewing as we can with the knowledge that we have that God has given us. We find the word unbelievably fascinating throughout the New Testament. It's used during the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah with Christ. What does one of the apostles say when he sees them in this vision? He says, "Shall we build tabernacles for them?" It is a key phrase. It is a catchphrase. And to the ancient mind, this ancient Jewish mind, it meant something highly, highly significant. If I said to you Washington, D.C., or I said the Washington Monument to an American, that means something, the monument. To the French, to the British, we all have key phrases. Everyone around the world, Hawaii, you say Haleakala. Everyone in Hawaii knows what that means. And so this key phrase, skene, tabernacle, means something highly important. It is a temporary booth. John Danilou, in his book Liturgy and Symbols, notes in over 200 pages the many different theological developments over 500 to 600 years by Roman Catholics about the Feast of Tabernacles. Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzen in the 3rd and 4th century felt that this particular verse, that Christ was tabernacling with men, they felt this verse was related to Christ's birth during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it should be celebrated. These two different Catholic bishops. So they moved it to the only feast they knew about the birth of Christ. They moved tabernacles and its meaning in this verse to Christmas. But the thought was there, the connection was there, and it still remains that Christ's physical life is pictured by tabernacles. We have a holy God. He is holy, and man cannot have access to a holy God as man is. God must make man right. Man must be made holy because he is not, and he cannot do so on his own. So God provides the means of access through his Son dwelling or tabernacling in the flesh. He dies and gives us a new life through his new life. And as we've already heard, by my count, four times in only 2 days of the feast, he does so with God's Spirit. Less than four decades after Christ's tabernacle is destroyed and then raised, this Herodian second temple that we spoke of, that tabernacle is leveled and destroyed, burned to the ground, and what little of the instruments inside are carted off by Titus and his Roman armies in 70 AD. It has never, in 2,000 years, ever been rebuilt. There is no physical temple. That is highly significant. Highly significant. Hebrews, the book, tells us that God truly cannot live in anything made with human hands. He does not live truly in a house made with hands. Mr. Buchanan brought out that we do indeed possess God's Spirit. In fact, Paul uses a very interesting type of tabernacle. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is one of those chapters where, indeed, the scholars feel that there may be once again a reference to tabernacles. Uh-oh. I'm going to reference it. He talks about in Thessalonians, he talks about we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessels, as it were, are related to a word known as skios, this vessel, earthen vessel. You get one guess as to what its cognate is. It is tabernacles in Skenu again. Earthen tabernacles. That is what we hold this treasure in. These tents that we have, the different tents here at the feast, are merely temporary. But what is God's ultimate plan? What is it that God the Father desires over all other plans? It is to be, again, this almost semi-theme at the feast already, it is to be with his family. It is to be with his children. The final plan is pictured in the final representation that we observe today. It is an unbroken observance that you and I observe here today for 3,500 or more years. It's much like Passover. We look back thousands of years. We look forward to the time that will be upon us sooner rather than later. It is an unbroken observance that you observe sitting here today. And that is why we observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles does speak of hope, that God is progressively revealing himself, that he wants us to have access to him. Tabernacles looks back on Sinai and the wandering in tents of Jesus Christ tabernacling with men. That we are to boldly, and we have ability to go before his very throne in heaven because of that sacrifice, as it were, into the Holy of Holies. But we still do it at a distance in this life. We are not literally in front of God. We are figuratively, spiritually, and very real before God because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But God still dwells in heaven, and we still dwell on earth. The axis is real, but the change of tense is important. There is a book that epitomizes tabernacles more than other, and again I refer to, which you can do very easily on the web, the scholarship over the last 30 years, there is growing widespread agreement that this book pictures, first chapter to the last chapter, more than any other book in the New Testament about the typological symbols of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that book is the book of Revelation. There will be many messages this week, and especially on the eighth day, about Revelation, and I do not want to detract from those messages, because the elders do get together. We have a teleconference, and Mr. Tuck wanted to know each one of us. But I must tell you a small secret. As the ministry hear one another's messages, we do a slight mid-course correction. We think, that's a very good thought. I may add that, or I may expand on it. And so you'll see mid-course corrections occur. You won't know that, but some of us do, because we all are trying to convey the same theme with so many different facets, so many underlying thoughts. And so, Revelation, if you'll turn with me in chapter 7, I'm only going to reference two, and they almost say the same thing, but I've picked them specifically for what they have internal to them. In chapter 7, in verse 13, the backdrop to this is the setting of the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude. And that is a subject for a different time. What I want to concentrate on in verse 13, it says, and remember this is John in vision with one of the angels and one of the elders. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, John, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, John responds back, sir, you know who they are. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The word is tabernacle. He will tabernacle with them. The New American Standard says, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they will serve him day and night. For he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. It is one of dozens and dozens of scriptures that the readers of the book or the hearers of the book of Revelation in the Greek or in the Hebrew would recognize this as a key phrase for the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing, that God indeed is making all things right. And that's what this week is about. And God will spread his tabernacle over us. Turn, last scripture, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 says almost the same thing. Not quite. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. He shall tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. He that overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my child, my son or my daughter. So I have 2 points of summation for you. Unfortunately, Mr. McMaster and I are going to end somewhat on the same theme. God is indeed, with Jesus Christ as the revelator, has moved ever closer to man. God will one day dwell with man, and we will see him face to face. We will be spirit, as he is spirit, and we will see him as he is, as his children. It should give hope to the world and to especially those of us in this room, all of those that are called according to his purpose, to the stranger or the foreigner who draws near, to all who accept this sacrifice. It's a very simple point. Second point, you're going to get some more homework. Point 2 is homework. For the next six or seven days, as you lay by the beach, as you walk on the sand, think on these things. Read the book of Revelation, the time of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. That is your future. That is the world's future, that one day, indeed, it is a future of hope when everyone, it will be a time when the Father, as God, will be with his children. Have a wonderful remaining days of the Feast of Tabernacles.